I have decided to preach through the book of Galatians in our evening services together, since we have completed our study in the book of Titus. There are several reasons why I've chosen this particular book to begin to proceed through in a pattern of consecutive expository preaching. The first reason is because this book emphasizes the purity of the gospel. And this is the subject of chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians, the purity of the gospel. It says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 7 that there are some who have come and who have perverted the gospel. And so it is Paul's purpose to set straight what constitutes the gospel and the basis and grounds upon which we may approach God. We live in an age when false and deceptive and corrupted gospels abound. The terms of acceptance with God, the requirements of the Christian life, the evidences of what constitutes a valid Christian profession, all of these things are continually under attack. We have people who are constantly coming to our doors and telling us that this or that is the gospel. And the world is filled with deceivers who proclaim to possess and to declare the message of God, and yet, in fact, what they have are doctrines of demons. And so this book will go a long ways towards remedying these particular deceptions with reference to what constitutes the gospel. The nature and purity of the gospel is a life and death matter. And nothing is more important than being right about this issue. So this is the first reason why I've chosen to preach to this book. The second reason is that this book masterfully sets forth the development and the progression of God's unfolding covenants. And this is done in chapters 3 and 4. One cannot understand God's unfolding scheme of the covenants without properly understanding Galatians chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 4. The covenants are, if you will, the skeleton or the framework upon which all of biblical revelation hangs. And the failure to understand the makeup of the covenants, the progression of the covenants, and the final expression of the covenants leads to a myriad of errors such as paedobaptism, antinomianism, and dispensationalism. And so it is imperative that we understand the covenants, their nature, and their unfolding. And then the third reason why I've chosen to preach through this book is because this book will safely steer us between the two errors of legalism on the one hand and libertinism on the other hand. Chapters 5 and 6 deal with these subjects. The book of Galatians, on the one hand, utterly destroys legalism as the basis of acceptance with God, and thus obliterates the notion that our works are the basis of acceptance with God. But on the other hand, it equally destroys with equal force the idea that it does not matter how we live, that we can live in complete abandonment to the desires of the flesh and still have eternal life abiding in us. The truth is that neither legalism nor libertinism are acceptable to God. But it is salvation by grace that transforms the character and the behavior that constitutes true Christianity. And so these three themes are major themes of Christianity and issues which are extremely important for our maturity and for our growth in faith. Understanding the gospel, chapters 1 and 2. Understanding the covenants, chapters 3 and 4. And understanding how we should live, neither according to legalism nor according to libertinism, chapters 5 and 6, these are themes that are crucial for our maturity. And so, in an effort to help us better understand this book, this evening we want to consider together two things. First of all, who were the Galatians and where did they live? And then secondly, why did Paul write this letter to the Galatians? And so what we hope to do this evening is just simply provide some introductory information to the book, God willing, next Sunday evening we'll begin an exposition of the text itself. In the first place, then, we want to ask ourselves the question, who were the Galatians and where did they live? Now, the simple answer to that question is that these people were those who lived in south central Turkey. Modern-day Turkey, when we think of it, was the land in which Paul first had his missionary journeys. And these people lived in the central part of that country, on the southern part of it. And this would include the cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now, Paul had evangelized these people on his first missionary journey. And the record of this evangelistic effort is contained in Acts chapter 13 and in Acts chapter 14. After they had sailed to the island of Crete, then it says in Acts 13 and verse 14 that they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, Pisidia is a sub-region of Galatia, like Linn County is a sub-region of the state of Oregon. And it says here that they preached the gospel to those who were at Antioch, and having been persecuted and driven out of that city, it says in Acts 14 and verse 1, they came to Iconium. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. And then, having left Iconium, it says in Acts 14 and verse 5, it says, and when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. Once again, a sub-region of this area of Galatia. And verse 7 says, and there they preached the gospel. Well, they met with a good degree of success, along with a good degree of persecution in this missionary journey. And the remainder of Acts chapter 14 tells of their experiences, and how that then they traveled back through these cities and ordained elders in every church. And then, having done that, they returned back to Antioch in Syria, from where they began. There was an Antioch in Turkey, and there was an Antioch in Syria, if that is confusing you. The one in Turkey is called Pisidian Antioch, and the one in Syria is just simply referred to as Antioch. Now, what we have here, then, is these four churches that are in this region of Galatia. And if you have a map in the back of your Bible and you look at the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, you will see on that map that this first missionary journey was into this region of Galatia, in which he ministered in these four churches. Now, this then answers the question, who were the Galatians and where did they live? If you'll notice in Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 1, Paul is not writing to an individual church. He says here in Galatians 1, in verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, to all the brethren which are with me, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches, plural, of Galatia. So there is no church of Galatia. There are churches, several churches in this region, four of which are clearly mentioned in the scripture. Those in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So these are the people then to whom he is writing, and this is where they live. And that brings us then to the second question that we want to ask this evening, and that is, why did Paul write this letter to these people? Why did he write this letter to them? Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14, you will see the conclusion of this first missionary journey winding up with Paul returning back to the church at Antioch in Syria, which is a few miles north of Jerusalem. And they gathered the church together and they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode long time with the disciples. And so we look at this first missionary journey and we see, my, what a marvelous success. We go and we preach in these four cities at least, and God honors the preaching of the word. A number of people get saved. Churches are established. He comes back. He declares the results of his journey to the church at Antioch in Syria, and they are rejoicing. But the devil never pauses for long. He cannot bear to see the success of this gospel missionary journey. And so while they are in Antioch, a very disturbing event occurs. And that event is recorded for us in Acts chapter 15. And verse 1, where it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea," that is, they came from Jerusalem, "taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." And so what we have here is we have people coming, the gospel having been proclaimed, having been embraced. We have people coming along now who are beginning to declare a perversion of that gospel. And in verse 2 it says, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and the elders about this question." So what happens here is that these Jews who profess to be Christians, but who are really not, are coming into the church at Antioch and saying, listen, we can't have these Gentiles just going straight from being Gentiles into being Christians. They've got to become Jews first, and then they can become Christians. And they declared that this was necessary for salvation. Well, Paul and Barnabas believed that this was heresy. They vigorously resisted it, and it was necessary for them to go up to Jerusalem to bring the matter before all the apostles in order to determine whether or not this alternative gospel was going to be given credibility. It says in verse 3, "And being brought in their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that how a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." And of course, this is a reference to his visit to Cornelius and his household, in which those men were converted and brought to salvation without going through the Jewish rituals of circumcision or of sacrifice. And he says in verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you tempt God and put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." And then all the multitude kept silence. They gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And so they talked about the success of the gospel in Antioch and in Lystra and Iconium and in Derbe. And after they had held their peace, verse 13, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written." And now he quotes out of Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. "After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth these things. In other words, they didn't have to become Jews in order to be saved and to seek the Lord. They could seek the Lord as Gentiles. That's the point that James is making here. And then in verse 18 he says, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we do not trouble them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write to them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas surnamed Barsabbas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting to the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls." Notice what he calls this doctrine. It is a subversion of the soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall tell you the same things by mouth also. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood, from things strangled and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare ye well. And so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And so we have this controversy in which these Judaizing teachers sought to declare that it was necessary for the Gentiles to become Jews before they could become Christians, and that this was an essential element of the gospel. Now, what Acts 16 does is it records the delivery of these decrees to the churches of Galatia. If you look at Acts 16 and verse 1, Paul, having chosen Silas, and he's going out now to deliver this letter, it says, "Then came he to Derbe and to Lystra." And then if you'll go on, it talks about in verse 2 of Timothy being well reported of the brethren which were at Lystra and Iconium. And then it says that verse 4, they went through the cities and delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so the churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Then they went over to Macedonia, which was to Greece. And there they, from there they went to Philippi, to Thessalonica, to Athens, and then finally down to Corinth. And so this then was Paul's second missionary journey, which was the deliverance of this decree of the apostles. Now the outcome of this event was once again not a complete success. Even though the apostles had clearly declared their mind and their declaration of God's mind upon this subject, the Judaizers did not give up. Apparently, they themselves went ahead and traveled to Paul's old mission field, to the churches in Galatia. And they began to do two things with reference to those churches. First of all, they began to attack Paul's credibility and credentials as an apostle. This is the famous argumentum ad hominem. If you don't want to accept the man's argument, then what you do is you destroy his credibility. And so what they did here is, in order to discredit Paul's message, they tried to discredit Paul's person. And they begin to slander him. And the major slander that they brought against him is that he really wasn't an apostle. And of course, the reason why they asserted that is because he wasn't one of the original 12. However, we know from the story and record of his conversion on the road to Damascus that God indeed did personally call him to be an apostle. And this is the reason why, when you look in Galatians you see the first two chapters are used up not only in terms of defending the gospel, but also defending Paul's apostleship. And so he says in Galatians 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, why did he insert that in there? Precisely because people were saying he is an apostle of men. He didn't get his information directly from Jesus Christ. He got it from the other apostles, and so at best he's a second-hand deliverer of the truth. And so we see in verse 10 of this same chapter, Paul says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." This was another accusation they brought against him. Oh, Paul, he's just a man pleaser. He just does what will get him an audience and a following. He says in verse 11, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me was not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, he's saying he got his message and his apostleship just as directly from Jesus Christ as the original 11 apostles did. And that he was not just a disciple of the apostles, but he stood in a position of equality with them, having been personally instructed by Jesus Christ as to the truth of the word. And then over in chapter 2, in verses 6 through 9, he says, "But of those who seem to be somewhat," speaking of this Jerusalem conference that we read about in Acts 15, he says, "they who seem to be somewhat in the conference added nothing to me." That is, there is no doctrine that Peter knew that Paul didn't know. There was no facet of divine revelation in which Paul needed to be instructed by the other apostles. He, in fact, had all of the data and nothing was added to him. And so it goes on to say that when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the heathen and they unto the circumcision. In other words, he's defending the fact that the other apostles accepted him as an apostle. And they saw him as their co-workers, and they said, "You go over here, and we'll go over there, and we'll divide up the field." And in no way did they see him as being someone who was inferior to them. And so the reason why he's saying these things in this letter is because these Judaizers had gone out who proclaimed the necessity of becoming Jews before they became Christians. That's why we call them Judaizers. They were attacking Paul's credibility, and so Paul is defending his credibility here. And this is a very common tactic. Paul had to deal with this constantly in his ministry. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through chapter 12, Paul is having to defend his apostleship to the Corinthians because wherever he went, this rumor was constantly spread, "Paul's not a real apostle. Paul's not a real apostle. Paul has his message secondhand." And so you see, especially in 2 Corinthians 11 and verses 20 through 28, him defending his apostleship against these Judaizing teachers. He says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 20, "For you suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face." He's saying these false teachers are coming along and they're treating you this way and you accept them. He's saying, "I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howsoever, whenever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also." And he begins to lay out his credentials. "Are they a Hebrew? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? I am more." And he begins to list all of his credentials in terms of his conduct and his calling with reference to those things. And then in chapter 12, in verses 11 through 13, he says, "I am become a fool in glorying, but you have compelled me. I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing in and of myself. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So this was something that Paul battled continually throughout his ministry, was people trying to discredit him as a true apostle of Jesus Christ. And this is what these Judaizing teachers were doing to these churches that were in the region of Galatia. But the second thing they did is not only did they attack Paul's credibility and credentials as an apostle, they continued to assert their erroneous doctrine that had been set forth in Acts 15 and verse 1, that you must be circumcised to be saved. Even though the apostles had declared the mind of Christ on this issue, didn't stop these guys. They continued to preach it anyway. They were willfully disobedient to the truth. And so they ignored and concealed the decision of the Jerusalem Council, or else they just flat outright contradicted it as they went about preaching in these churches that Paul had established. And so we see in Galatians 3 in verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? And so he's saying, who is it that has come along and has deceived you and drawn you away? He's saying to them in verse 2, this only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You see, the Judaizers are saying you receive it by the works of the law, by being circumcised and observing the laws of Moses. And he's saying, no, it's by the hearing of faith. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? In chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, he says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. And once again, he's addressing this heresy that is attacking these churches. And then over in chapter 6 and verse 12, he said, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. And so what he does here is he is combating these false Judaizers who have come into these churches and have taught these people that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. And strangely enough, even after Paul had been there, and even after the letters from the Jerusalem Council had been delivered, these people listened to these false teachers. They were quite a fickle people, these Galatians. You remember back in Acts 14, verses 8 through 19, when Paul was there, I believe it was at Lystra, he healed a man who was impotent in his feet. Yes, it was at Lystra, Acts 14:8. And this man had never walked. He'd been a cripple from the time of his birth. And so Paul comes along and Paul heals him. And this guy stands up and he starts running around. And what did these people at Lystra say? The gods are come down to us. And they're going to do sacrifice and worship Paul as a god. And Paul says, no, stop. Don't do that. And what happens is that people come down from Antioch and say, oh yeah, he caused a lot of trouble in our town. And what do they do next? They take him out and stone him. And you can see the fickleness of these people, that one minute they're ready to exalt Paul as a god, and 5 minutes later they've got him out in the street stoning him to death. And this is exemplary of the fickleness of these people and how easily they're persuaded from one opinion to another opinion, to go from one extreme to another extreme. And so, having heard of this distressing development in these churches in the Galatian region, he writes the letter of Galatians to them. And in it, he defends his apostleship and sets forth the findings of the Jerusalem Council 1 and 2. He shows how and why, from a covenantal perspective, the teachings of the Judaizers are wrong in chapters 3 and 4, and how that the Abrahamic covenant was not disannulled by the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant has passed away, and the Abrahamic covenant has now found its fulfillment in the New Covenant. And this is the reason why circumcision is no longer necessary. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he directly attacks their inconsistent teaching, attacking on the one hand their legalism. Because you see, even though these people came along and said, you must keep the law of Moses with reference to circumcision, and you must observe this or that, they also had the attitude, there's other things you don't have to observe. It says, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. In other words, these Judaizing teachers were teaching a partial obedience. And so what he does here in chapters 5 and 6 is he directly attacks their inconsistent teaching, attacking their legalism on the one hand, while on the other hand, attacking their libertinism. And what he states is that true conversion results in a change of the nature, not merely an external change in the body. And you see, this is what circumcision was all about, was an external change in the body. And so he goes on to say, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy even upon the Israel, the true Israel of God, of whom he is speaking. So this then is the background and the framework within which this book was written and the reason why it was written. And as we go through this book, I think this background will be helpful to us and we will refer to it quite frequently in the exposition of the various individual passages as they relate to the historical framework. There are two applications that I want to bring to us this evening, and then we are done. The first application we see from this general survey of the history and background of this book of Galatians is that there is always going to be a struggle for the truth. There is always going to be a struggle for the truth. Now, it was true in Paul's day, and it's true in ours as well. No sooner did the church achieve some kind of success or progress or advantage, but the evil teachers and the false teachers and the doctrines of demons moved in and began to attack that and attempt to deconstruct it. And so what Paul had to do is he had to defend the truth. It says in Galatians 5, verses 7 through 12, Paul speaking here, he says, you did run well, you Galatians. He says, who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? For then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. And so Paul is having to struggle with these false teachers for the hearts and for the lives and for the salvation of these Galatian people. And that's why Jude says in verse 3 that we must earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The gospel has always been under attack. The gospel is always going to be under attack. And it is under attack in this day. And this is why we must constantly battle against false gospels. Because Satan will not rest and will not be content to allow the true gospel to be set forth without opposition. And so we have to recognize, we often think, wouldn't it be nice if this cult didn't arise and if that cult didn't exist, and we didn't have to deal with this heresy? Well, get used to it. The church has had to get used to it for the last 2,000 years, and she will have to get used to it until the day Jesus Christ comes back. And so let us never be weary of setting forth the nature of the true gospel and exposing the errors of the false. And that brings us then to our second application, and that is that we must constantly work at stabilizing people in the faith. We must constantly work at stabilizing people in the faith. As the Englishmen say, people go wobbly pretty easy. You remember those little punch toys with the weight in the bottom, you'd slap them and they'd sit there and they'd flop back and forth like that. And this is the way these Galatian people were. They were, as it says in Galatians 4, verses 19 and 20, very fickle people. Paul says, with reference to them, my little children. Notice what he calls them, little children. He says, my little children, whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. In other words, he's saying, I came there, and as your spiritual father, I begot you in the gospel. And am I going to have to go and re-evangelize you and beget you a second time? He says, it's like I'm going through the birth pangs of bringing you into the kingdom of God all over again. And he says, I hope you hurry up and grow up and get mature and stable. And of course, this is the whole purpose of the local church, as it says in Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and the cunning craftiness of men whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And it is the nature of children, spiritual children, immature believers, that they are easily deceived and drawn aside. Now, those of you who have children or are raising children know this from personal experience. You teach your children to do something, and pretty soon you find out they're not doing it, and you've got to teach them again, and then they fall away from it, and you've got to teach them again. And eventually they grow up and they become stable. But in the meantime, you have to constantly work at stabilizing them in obedience and in godliness. Well, the same thing is true with the people of God. We can't just preach the truth of this aspect or that aspect of Christianity one time and expect everybody to get it and go on and never forget it and never deviate from it. And this is why Peter says, for me to write the same things unto you in 2 Peter 3:1 is not grievous, but for you it is necessary. So when you come to church and you hear things you've heard before, mark it down. That is the nature of a biblical ministry. We have to return constantly back to the basics, and we have to reinforce them again and again and again, until the believers are brought to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. And even if you are a stable person, and you're not going to be tossed to and fro, there are young believers in the congregation who are needing to be restabilized again and again from the wobbliness that is characteristic of immature believers. And so we must recognize that our job is an ongoing job. It's never a finished job. There's always going to be a struggle for the truth. And we have to always and constantly work at stabilizing people in the faith, because the devil is constantly at work attacking the kingdom of God. And we can only defeat him through the truth and through perseverance and faithfulness. And this is why we need to watch and we need to pray, so that we can resist these insidious influences that are constantly seeking to work their way into the church of God. Well, may the Lord help us then to use this information in our interpretation of the book of Galatians in the weeks to come. Shall we pray together? Our kind and gracious Father, we thank you for the establishment of these churches and for your protection of them. And Father, we pray that you would protect our church. Protect us, Father, and each one of us in this church from error and from false doctrine, from those who would rise up and draw away disciples after them. Father, we pray that the false gospels and the false teachings, the false understandings of the covenants and of the Christian life might be utterly eradicated and rooted out, and that they might be inoculated against. Father, I pray that the nature of the gospel, its terms and its requirements, might be clearly understood in each mind, and that it might be accurately propagated in each person's mouth and life. Father, we pray that as you used this letter to stabilize the churches in Galatia with reference to false teaching and false views of the nature of the Christian life and of the covenants and of the gospel, so, Father, may you use it to that end in our church. Accomplish, Father, in us all that this letter teaches in terms of understanding and application of the truth. Father, we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.